All right, now let's take our Bibles and turn to the 12th chapter of the book of Romans. And we'll finish the chapter tonight, Lord willing. By now you will realize that the 12th of Romans sets before us the lofty standard of a service that meets the approval of Almighty God. Up to this point, our attention has been primarily on our responsibilities toward one another. Romans 12 is very much a one-anothering chapter. You see that phrase in verse 10. You'll see it again in verse 16, that we have obligations toward one another. But our text introduces us tonight to a shift in focus. And in our text tonight, which is verses 17 through 21, you'll see phrases like, no man, all men, thine enemy. This is one of the very few sections in this epistle that addresses the believer's relation to the world and to the inevitable hostilities that a Christian will face if they are indeed living their life for the Lord. And the Holy Spirit is very, very explicit in this particular passage. He refers to the world as a place where great evil is done to believers. Now let's go back. Let's just do what we really always should do when we're looking at the Word of God. Let's take our minds back into the first century setting. Go back there and take a peek at that original Roman church. Let's just review some things that we know about them. These people are living in the largest city in the earth at that time, namely the city of Rome. In 1941, archaeologists uncovered an inscription dating back from the time of Augustus Caesar in AD 14. 40 years previous to the writing of this epistle, the census declared on that tablet a population of 4 million people residing just within the province of Rome. So these are people living in the largest metropolitan area in the world at that time. At least it was the largest one known. They are secondly a microscopic speck in this huge metropolitan area, with all of the vice and the anonymity that makes vice all the more possible and frequent in a place like that. They are thirdly a very oppressed people. Nearly half of the population that lived in Rome at that time were slaves, and that church undoubtedly consisted, I don't know what the exact percentage was, in fact no one knows, but there's no question but what a good percentage of them were indeed slaves. In fact, right in that very same congregation, you would have a master with his slave sitting right next to him for the service. They are 4 years into the reign of a madman who at that time, at the time of the writing of this epistle, was in his early 20s. And just approximately 6 years later, this man Nero would make these very people that populated and congregated in this church the scapegoat for a fire that would, by the time it was over, consume nearly two-thirds of Rome. Tacitus, who was one of the better-known Roman historians, said these Christians were put to death with cunning cruelty, and to their sufferings Nero added mockery and derision. Now that would happen just 6 years after the first reading of the autograph of the Epistle to the Romans. And it would be the first of 10 persecutions that would last some 250 years within the Roman Empire. And the Holy Spirit is anticipating this as a prepping time. He's prepping them as he so often does with you and I. Well, what about us? The year I took my first seminary degree, the year of 1990, a poll was taken of 2,000 people that were spread out in 50 locations across these United States. And in one day, these people responded to 1,800 questions with regard to morality and ethics. Now remember, the year now is 1990. 91% that were quizzed said that they lie regularly. That's 91%. 500 of those people said that they would abandon their family for $10 million. That's 25% of all those who took the questionnaire. So what do you think they'd be willing to do to you in a court of law if that kind of money was at stake? 74% admitted that they would steal from you as long as they knew you wouldn't miss it. That's three-quarters of all those who were randomly selected for the question. Only 40% believe in even five of the Ten Commandments. And 93% said that that they and they alone are the final determiner of what is and is not moral in their lives. I think it's safe to say, friends, that the disconnect between us and first century Rome is really not as great as we might imagine. And God is good to give us anticipatory information that we might find of value in our near future, if not already. What would you say is the normal Christian reaction to blatant, injurious wickedness today? And again, I want to remind you, much of which comes from church people. I think it's safe to say, and this is our point number one in our outline tonight, that Christians have succumbed to resorting to unscriptural responses to evil. There are Christian people who are so frightened by what man can potentially do to them that they will resort to, in fact, they have resorted and still do, to one or more of the three things that I have listed on your outline there. Like, for example, isolation. I mean, let's get as far away from these folks as is humanly possible. We want to withdraw on every conceivable and possible level. There's so much dishonesty in the federal government that we're just not even going to list our phone numbers and addresses in the church directory lest the government find us, you see. And there's lots of people that do that, by the way. Isolation, an unbiblical response. Second unbiblical response is combat. We're going to fight them and we're going to win. That's essentially the position of postmillennialism, which is the essence of contemporary Christianity today. Let's create a coalition. The coalition is always ecumenical. All churches from the vicinity of where, you know, they'll pick a headquarters, and anyone within 30 to 40 to even 50 miles of that place will come for this ecumenical coalition to fight the enemy, you see. And we'll be armed with facts, and then we'll launch an offensive. We'll just rally God's people with letter-writing campaigns, marches, demonstrations, placards, and we'll get behind a political candidate because we have got to save this country, you see. Combat. Unbiblical response. Thirdly, violence. Using the Bible and Christian conviction, we're going to blow up these abortion clinics, you see. That's been done several times. There's more than one Paul Hill alive and well in the world. Somebody says, well, if these are not options, then what are we to do? Well, let's look at what God says. Our text, again, is in verses 17 through 21. And here's what heaven has to say about a proper response to evildoers. Verse 17, recompense to no man evil for evil. Verse 17 again, provide things honest. Verse 18, live peaceably with all men. Verse 19, avenge not yourselves. Verse 19, give place unto wrath. That means let somebody else do it. Verse 20, feed your enemy. Verse 20 again, give your enemy drink. So, what does that mean when you're cheated at the cash register? Especially if by some chance they know that you're a Christian and they're doing that on purpose. Or you're slandered by malicious gossip. Or your front lawn becomes littered with beer cans and trash. Which, by the way, that may shock and amaze you, but that happens here regularly. Like every week. when your kids are abused because they dress conservatively, you see, and they have standards that are set up by you as their parents. What is a Christian to do? Well, will you notice that the thesis and the general statement of divine prescription is summed up in verse 21 of chapter 12. And this is the thesis of the whole matter. Be not overcome of evil. Don't let it get the best of you. But here's what you do. Overcome evil with good. Everything else that we're talking about in these verses, 17 through 21, is an outgrowth of that thesis. In other words, all of it is applicational to the thesis. If God were to be your counselor in an evil situation, then you would know this second point, and that is that Christians must obey the mandate to be not overcome of evil, but instead to overcome evil with good, something that the natural man does not do. And that is basically the essence of verses 17 through 21. The implication, friends, is that evil multiplies when evil is countered by more evil. Evil proliferates more evil. If wickedness diverts me from my Christian duty, particularly with regard to the Great Commission, or if it causes me to doubt God's love for me, or causes me to doubt his ability to deal justly with the criminal element in society, if it loosens my tongue or if it makes me bitter, then it has begotten itself all over again because of my bad and unbiblical reaction. It's won a victory in God's universe, and it has added another victim to its long list of conquests. When people attack and kill each other, think about it. Who really wins? That third party, evil, wins, because it has successfully proliferated itself. And that vicious and malignant spirit, the devil, has scored yet another victory. God wants to halt the damage with this advice: overcome evil with good. In fact, that's something that I need. That's something that I needed before I was saved. In fact, I needed it so bad that I found a nice 8.5 by 11, I think it is, and had it framed, and it's hanging in my house right now so that I can see it every single day. But the question remains is, how is that applied? Well, Paul's going to give us three general applications in our text. First of all, we are never to repay evil with more evil. You would think that Christians would understand this. And that is in verse 17. See, when you were a child, your mother told you, don't you ever stick your tongue out at anybody. Friends, there are some things that are never, ever to be done amongst believers. Those things are taught to us from the earliest possible opportunity. And that's exactly what's going on in verse 17. Notice the verse. Recompense, that means repay, pay back to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. That means have a regard for good things and do them. How many men? No man. No man is actually first in the sentence. That's the Holy Spirit's way of emphasizing the statement. The Holy Spirit actually superintended the rearrangement of the grammar to emphasize the point. To no man are you to repay evil for evil. Now, somebody says, well, I guess God wants us to just be the whipping post of the world. Well, not really. There are other legitimate options. What, like what? Well, think about it. We can confront evil. We can rebuke evil. We can ask for justice. We can appeal to the civil authorities. We can seek restitution for damages done. We can insist on the enforcement of the laws and policies of the land. We can request the punishment of evildoers, but you may never, ever, ever repay evil with more evil on your part. Ever. God forbids it. That's whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, whether you're Christian or pagan, citizen or an alien, atheist or agnostic, Hindu or Muslim, heckler, persecutor, government official, or paperboy, you may never respond with things like unrighteous anger, which Christians do all the time. It's blatant, downright, bold-faced sin. You cannot respond with slander, backbiting, name-calling. You cannot demonstrate malice, this idea of personal injury. You cannot be a thief or involve yourself in any other kind of falsehood because to get someone else. You never repay evil with more evil, because that would make you no different from the evil world around you who rejoices in the chance. And you've heard this verbiage, to even the score, right? I mean, this is common. You hear this every day. To give as good as you get. To get even. Tit for tat. What's good for the goose is good for the gander. To pay back in his own coin. Giving a dose of his own medicine. Giving so-and-so his comeuppance. There's no end to the lingo and the jargon that describes this vengeance that is inherent in all of us. Not one of those expressions has any place in a Christian's vocabulary. Well then, what is the recommendation? God's recommendation is to exercise the fruit of the Holy Spirit. There must be patience under provocation. Notice again in verse 17, provide things honest in the sight of all men. Now, at first glance, that sounds like you're to just provide for your family. Just be a good citizen, be a good husband, be a good family man, mind your own business. Okay, but what Paul is saying is to take forethought for what is good in everybody's sight, so that nobody disagrees that that was a good way to go. Instead of instantly trying to get even, God says you stop, you get a hold of yourself, and think out your response. And then you choose the thing that everybody's conscience, whether they're saved or lost, would confirm was the right thing to do. Look, even lost people admire patience under provocation. I guarantee you, if you can control your tongue in a heated argument, you will be well thought of. Even in the most fallen of God's creation, there's still the vestige of the image of God in everyone. And it's rooted in the human conscience, which usually, if it's not just seared with a hot iron, the human conscience usually confirms that which is good. So when bystanders observe your mature, Christ-like response of kindness in the face of amazing provocation, of truth instead of more lies, of openness in the face of deceit, they are impressed. Last night, the University of Alabama was playing, who were they playing? They beat someone very badly. Oh, Louisville. And the head coach of Alabama, Nick Saban, probably a living legend, was questioned about the quarterback controversy at the university. And he just jumped all over this girl. And she just very bravely, calmly, with great, I would say, Christ-like demeanor, just kind of blew it off and took it. And everybody commented afterward what a tremendous job she did in not responding illegitimately. And this is not even a Christian. This is what God expects of his people, that we should be able to act at least as good as an intelligent person in the world can act, you see. When they see these things, it commends itself to their own conscience. Man, you don't see much of that in the earth. Instead of evil being compounded and proliferated and a Hatfield and McCoy type of situation, the good is magnified and God gets the victory. He's magnified instead of the devil being magnified, instead of the evil being proliferated more and more and more. This is what Paul told to the Thessalonians. In fact, he wrote it to them in his first epistle to them in chapter 5 and verse 15. He said, "See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men." And Peter actually agrees with Paul. In 1 Peter 3:9, that apostle says, "Not rendering evil for evil, or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing." So both the two major apostles agree with each other on this. Now, will you notice this very closely related second application? And that's in verse 18, namely, that we are to live peaceably with all men. You see on the back of these bumper stickers, one of my most hated bumper stickers, the one that I hate the most, is this one, coexist. I'm not gonna waste your time talking about coexistence and all the horrendous liberalism and satanic nature of that thing. But that kind of is what verse 18 is recommending, if you can get the negative connotation of the words out of your mind. Look at verse 18. "If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men." As much as it is within your power, to the degree that it's up to you, you are to be at peace with everyone. Now, I don't know about you, but I am personally thankful for the realism that's in that verse. I am very thankful for the "if," right? If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, as much as it depends on you, make sure you're at peace with everybody. See, that simply means that God knows that there are certain situations in life that are not in my power. What kind of situations? Well, let's name a few. One thing that'll make this impossible is implacable people. They may make peace impossible. God knows that there are some people who just will never be satisfied and who cannot and will not be appeased. In fact, there are people like that even among God's people, amazingly enough. Maybe you might know a few. Did you know that everyone in the book of Jonah repents except who? Jonah. Read the book of Jonah tonight. You can do it probably in less than a half hour, surely less than a half hour, and see if Jonah ever repented or not. The answer is no. And that's astonishing because he's God's man. The sailors repented. The Ninevite king repented. The whole Ninevite nation repented. God repents of the evil that he intended to do. The only one that doesn't repent is Jonah. And the book ends with God's prophet feeling the same way that he always felt. Everybody repented except God's man. The whale didn't work. The gourd didn't work because Jonah was a pretty implacable guy. And there are implacable people even in Bible-believing churches. And they are certainly out there in the world because they came out of the world first before they got into church. Another obstacle to living peaceably is that immutable principles may make this impossible. Not just implacable people, but there are principles that cannot be violated. In other words, when it comes right down to it, you cannot back off because there's something principial at stake that will cost you your testimony if you cave. And you have to hold your ground regardless of who is not going to like it. See, there's such a thing today, believe it or not, as contending for the faith, which every Christian is responsible to do. There is such a thing as making the right moral choice. Yes, there will be times when it will be impossible to avoid or to ease the level of tension as you might like to do. But what about when peace is within your power? Well, impotent pretexts, thirdly, may also make peace impossible because we are naturally masters at making excuses. We may find some of these surprising. Did you know that peace is within your power even when someone hates you? Now, hatred comes is an external force, and it is a heart attitude, right? It's definitely within your power to keep the damage contained and to keep the tension subdued. Really? Yeah, Solomon says so. Proverbs 10, verse 12, hatred stirreth up strifes. See, that's one option. I want to hate someone, guaranteed there's going to be fighting and bitterness and strife. But love covereth all sins. Proverbs 15, 18, a wrathful man stirreth up strife, but he that is slow to anger appeaseth strife. Interesting. So peace is within my power even when someone hates me. And there's this heart attitude from without. But what about an action against me? Well, peace is within my power even when someone transgresses against me. Like, for example, Proverbs 12:22, lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but they that deal truly are his delight. I mean, what are you going to do when harsh words are spoken against you? I mean, somebody's really angry with you. In fact, they'll either get right in your face and let it rip, or they'll do it behind your back, whatever. I mean, one of those two things. Well, try this. Proverbs 15:1, a soft answer turneth away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger. See, that's within my power. I can do that. What do I do when someone out and out sins against me? Well, Proverbs 17:9, he that covereth a transgression seeketh love. But now here's the carnal approach. He that repeateth a matter separateth very friends. Just make sure that you tell as many people as possible what so-and-so said or what so-and-so did. And it's guaranteed to sever someone's relationship. What about rumors that you hear about somebody else? Well, don't make up your mind too quickly. Proverbs 18:13, he that answereth a matter before he heareth it, it is folly and shame unto him. And remember this, Proverbs 18:17, he that is first in his own cause seemeth just, but his neighbor cometh and searcheth him. In other words, there's two sides to every story, you see. May I say, friends, things like hatred, lies, harsh words, rumors, and other various transgressions against you can be and usually are the very excuse that you will use to return evil with more of your own evil. It is within your power to rise above those things. You're just going to have to take some forethought. You'll have to think before you act, so that you as a Christian, supposedly a representative and an ambassador for Christ in a Christ-hating world, you will not fly off the handle like Joe Average Pagan on the street. You will pre-plan a gracious response as the Spirit of God helps you to do so. Do you think that the Holy Spirit is able to help prevent the enormous rifts that occur on the foreign mission fields? Did you know that there were enormous fights that took place on the mission fields? There are. And most of those issues are not even theological. Not even close. They are temperament issues. They are Romans 14 issues. And they're supposed to try and win the lost while they're duking it out with each other. It's kind of like, they're at their Trafalgar and they need a Lord Nelson. Who took two of his British officers who were duking it out on the deck by the nape of the neck, and he whirled them around and pointed to the ships of their adversary and said, gentlemen, there are your enemies. Well, there's a third application to the principle in verse 21, and that is that we are never, ever, ever, verses 19 and 20, to avenge ourselves. Never. And once again, there are no exceptions to this rule. There's none of this, well, you don't know my past. You don't know what I've been through. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. None of that matters. All that matters is what God says to you as a Christian today. That's all that matters. And here's what he says in verse 19. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. Now, that doesn't mean that you back away from their wrath, that you slyly sidestep it, and it surely doesn't mean that you should give vent to your wrath. Here's one of the many cases where the Bible actually interprets itself. And what we have is the Old Testament in this case providing a clear precedent. Now watch in verse 20, you have this marvelous quote from Deuteronomy 32 and verse 35. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Sorry, that's verse 19. Make room for God to do what he wants to do in a given situation. You're not going to find one instance in the Old Testament where God ever recommends retaliation. Ever. Not in the law. Leviticus 19, verse 18. Thou shalt not avenge, nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people. Boy, that's about as clear as it gets. And then the wisdom literature, Solomon, Proverbs 20, verse 22. Say not thou, I will recompense evil, but wait on the Lord, and he shall save thee. Proverbs 24, 29, say not, I will do so to him as he hath done to me. I will render to the man according to his work. You see, friends, what are you going to say to your young son when you look out the window and the dust is flying and the spit is flying and and it's just one of those whirlwind things right outside your window? And here's the story. He comes home, he's a little bit bloodied up. And he says, well, he cursed you out, Dad, so I leveled him. And then he picked up a bat and swung it at me, so I picked up a brick and nailed him with it. And you're thinking, good job. That's the way to go. Is there any parent here who would say that it was good that the neighborhood swung a bat at your kid? I don't think so. All right, but what about your son's reaction? See, there's a better way. There is a better way, especially if the boy is a Christian. There are many other alternatives. Like, come and tell me if all else fails. But where did you get that insight? Well, I got it from God. The God of heaven, friends, metes out justice, and he does it in righteous proportions. You see the phrase, I will repay. Who's the I, and I will repay? It's not us. God is going to return an exact correspondence for what they have done. And it's going to be an I for an I, not a life for an I. You see, that's what we would do. That's why David said, oh, don't let me fall into the hands of men. Let me fall into the hands of God, you see. You see, God knows that we are not going to return exact proportions. And that's why God had to limit retaliation in his law. If somebody kills your ox, you do not get to burn his house down. It's an ox for an ox. If you are going to rightfully seek damages, the extent of what you can get in the realm of justice is a replacement ox. Do you know what will happen to you if you're caught stealing in Iraq or Singapore? You won't have a hand to steal with anymore. What happened to horse thieves in the Old West? They hung them, you bet. Somebody says, well, that really taught them a lesson. No, the problem, our estimation of justice is skewed. Right? He should have been, what would have been the correct justice there? And it is, the issue is justice, not vengeance. The justice would have been that the man should be made to buy the other man a brand new horse. That's what should have happened. We do not mete out justice with an exacting correspondence. God does, and he does so on a regular basis. He is able to take into account every factor that that you and I, frankly, probably don't know anything about. Our problem is we do not believe God will do anything, and so it's up to us to fix it. Or we don't believe that he'll do enough, or that the perpetrator will relate the punishment to what he did to us. Will you listen to the sons of Jacob? And you know this story well in the book of Genesis. 20 years after they sold their brother Joseph into slavery. Listen to this. You know the passage. Genesis 42, verse 21. They said to one another, "We are verily guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us, and we would not hear. Therefore is this distress come upon us." Now, isn't that astonishing? 20 years after the fact, they bring it back up. Verse 22, "And Reuben answered them, saying, Spake I not unto you, saying, Do not sin against the child, and ye would not hear? Therefore, behold, also his blood is required." They're all making the connection 20 years later. 2 decades after the fact, they're getting it right. Friends, God is surely able to bring to your enemy's conscience why catastrophe is taking place in his life. Therefore, verse 20, "If thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head." A direct quote of Proverbs 25 and verse 21. The interpretations have been many, and they've been varied for sure. I don't think Paul's talking about an indirect way of getting vengeance, which is the way many see it, because they're interpreting the passage through their own sinful flesh. I think Paul is just adding to the principle of verse 21. The believer can subdue his enemy, and this is radical, with kindness. In other words, when we do good to our enemies, shame and contrition will lead them to the grace of God. Here's this young man, David, and he is in the wilderness of En Gedi. He's been torn from his wife. He's been stripped of his position in the army. He's been cast out of his status of favored place in the household of Saul. His name has been slandered to the four corners of the earth. He's been hunted like a wild animal in the caves and holes in the ground. And one night Saul comes into the same cave that David is in, and the king falls asleep. And you remember what David's men said to him to do? Not only did they recommend David killing Saul, they actually said, "This is an answer to prayer." That's what they said, remember that? And David cuts off the corner of Saul's robe in lieu of killing him. And here's what David says. Did you ever check this out? 1 Samuel 24:12. "The Lord judge between me and thee, and the Lord avenge me of thee. But mine hand shall not be upon thee, as saith the proverb of the ancients, wickedness proceedeth from the wicked." In other words, what David's telling the king Saul, from evildoers come evil deeds. But mine hand shall not be upon thee. My, did that have an effect. That's taking a big shovel full of burning hot coal and heaping it on the king's head. Did that have any effect? Yeah, it did. 1 Samuel 24:16, it says, "And it came to pass, when David had made an end of speaking these words unto Saul, that Saul said, Is this thy voice, my son David?" Isn't he righteous? "And Saul lifted up his voice and wept." I'm being facetious and a little bit mocking here, but he brought the king to tears. "And he said to David, Thou art more righteous than I, for thou hast rewarded me good, whereas I have rewarded thee evil. And thou hast showed this day how that thou hast dealt well with me, for as much as when the Lord had delivered me into thine hand, thou killedst me not." Now, beloved, that's unheard of. "For if a man find his enemy, will he let him go well away? Wherefore the Lord reward thee good for that thou hast done unto me this day." And you know what happened? Anybody know the story? What happens later? The same thing happens again. It happens a second time. And Abishai says, David, just I'll do it. I'll get him. And you got the same sorry scenario again. Saul says, I have sinned. But friends, God's way is better than our way. It's better than the world's way. And God doesn't make mistakes. Got any enemies tonight? Here's a better question. What excuse can any of us have that know the Lord Jesus Christ? The vast overwhelming majority of us here tonight are well acquainted with Scripture. You've just listened to this sermon. What excuse can we possibly have in this late hour for acting like pagans? Because that's what this petty vengeance thing is all about. Paganism. That's all it is. There's a lot at stake. If we're going to truly be ambassadors for Christ that act like that, that act like such. And this is obviously very important to God, considering the amount of ink he gives to it. So we should be well aware and should be willing to obey him at any cost. All right, let's pray.